Good morning and welcome to Grace Baptist Church live stream. We're so glad you've invited us into your living room or your dining room or your entertainment room or whatever room it might be. Maybe you're just in your car on your iPhone, whatever. We're so glad you're with us this morning. We're going to be singing How Firm a Foundation. Pastor Brandon asked us to do this one. And great song. Remind us of who our foundation is and where it should be. So let's sing it together. We'll sing all the stanzas. Number 601 in your hymnbooks if you're here. How firm a foundation.
How firm a foundation.
Singing this morning, I know you were singing and lifting your voices at home. That third verse really sticks out. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. That's what we need. We need God's grace. And during this time, that's where it comes from. And I trust and pray that you're leaning on the Lord today, that you're trusting him for the future and every moment of every day, actually. We're praying for you. We sure miss having you here with us. We're praying that that'll happen soon, that we can be gather back together under one roof, but until that time, we're going to be faithful to make sure that you're getting the messages and the music and the fellowship together via live stream. Lots to be praying for. Pray for one another, and if you have a special need, reach out to the office. Reach out, call the church office, call one of us. You have our cell phone numbers. We'll do all we can do to help you. We've helped several people this week already with little needs here and there, and if we can help you, we will, and if we can't, we'll find somebody to help you. But lots of opportunities right now to minister, to meet needs of others, and great opportunities to present the gospel. A lot of people are thinking about eternity, so let's keep our focus on what's important, and that is eternity. Amen? But to make sure you pray for each other, contact one another, check on people, make sure everybody's okay. And again, we just ask you to continue to be faithful in those areas, and I know God's going to bless it in a great way. Many things to be praying for. We think especially this morning of Diana Witten as going through a really tough time with her chemo, and they've had to stop that temporarily. So really pray for Diana if you would. Talk to her husband on Thursday, and they're just really going through a very fiery trial. So pray for them. Many others that are going through tough times as well. Physically, some have been in car accidents and different things, and be praying for them if you would. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come before you, and I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you how you supply exactly what we need and when we need it. And Father, I pray that during this time that it would cause us to reflect on your goodness, how you have provided in such wonderful ways for us, how you've provided not only physical things, Lord, but you've provided eternity through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, I pray today that this service would be uplifting this morning, that it would bring honor and glory to you. The music would be edifying, and Lord, it would draw us closer to you. It would turn our eyes to you. And Father, I pray that you would be in everything that is said and done and sung and played today. We thank you. Lord, I pray you'd be with Diana Witten. I pray you'd just touch her body. Lord, I pray for the many that are sick, going through tough times physically, that you would meet those special needs, Lord. And I thank you that we can trust you and you're trustworthy because you've proven yourself over and over and over again. We thank you again for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Brandon.
One other thing to mention before we go through our verse for this week, or actually verses, we mentioned a few prayer requests. One praise that we do have, longtime friend, Dr. Tom Farrell was able to go home just here in the last couple days from his surgery. We mentioned that, last week, if you would be in prayer for him, they were removing a tumor from his brain, but we're so excited for the progress, for God's hand of protection in the meantime. Continue to pray for the recovery, but we are thankful for how God's intervened up to this point. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out. Obviously, you're not going to find it in a bulletin this morning because you don't have one, but if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, we have two more verses that we're going to be going through for our scripture memory this week. I write unto you, little children, this is verse 12 and 13, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. This is a message in and of itself. I encourage you to spend some time studying, really even going into verse 14. But we're just going to memorize these first two. It shows the progression of the believer. He's reaching out to his children of the faith, those that John has personally witnessed to, many he's personally led to the Lord. And yet we're seeing the progression. You've known the Father, you've matured to where you've overcome the wicked one, and you've continued in the faith even as an adult. So keep that in mind as you memorize these verses for this week. Let's say them together, you there at home, as a family, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. 1 John 2, 12 through 13. And once again, I hope you're continuing on in our path through the book of 1 John. Our aim is to get through chapter 4 by the end of the year. So hopefully you've already memorized that first chapter and we're well on our way there in the second chapter. Only thing I'm going to mention by way of announcement that we're going to have our chairman of the deacons and head of pastoral search committee come and just give a brief update to you guys. Don't forget, if you haven't gotten any information about it, right after the 10:30 service or right after this service at 10:30, we're going to post our children's church service. You can find that right there on the main page of our website. If for whatever reason you're having a problem with that link, you can go to our YouTube channel. That's Grace Baptist Church West Columbia. Grace Baptist Church West Columbia. You can find it there as well. That'll be posted right at that 10:30 hour. So if you have any children that want to be a part of that, let me encourage you. You can follow up that video starting at 10:30 this morning.
I wanted to take just a minute to give you an update concerning the work of the Pastoral Search Committee. We appreciate your encouragement and your support for the committee. Multiple times weekly, I either speak to or hear from someone who is letting us know of their continued support, and greatly appreciate that. I appreciate the interest that many of you have shown in who the Lord will prepare for our next pastor. As you can understand, I'm sure the events of the last few weeks have complicated our task just a bit. However, the Lord remains faithful. I'm reminded myself numerous times that God loves us too much to do anything to us. He always does everything and permits everything in our lives for us, ultimately for our good and his glory. We do continue to receive recommendations. Follow-up to the recommendations have brought to us several resumes even just this past week. Due to the ongoing challenges of travel and social interaction, The last 2 weeks, we've had to postpone several face-to-face interviews. We remain in contact with these candidates, and those interviews will be rescheduled just as soon as possible. In our plan to provide you with, I plan to provide you with another update just beyond Easter. Continue to pray for us that we'll make some significant progress in these next several weeks. Thank you.
Well, it is good to have you with us again this morning, and the mixed ensemble is going to come at this time, and we're going to sing a song for you written by Ron and Shelley Hamilton and Cheryl Reed as well on the words. It's called Moment of Time.
I think of the day I met Jesus. He gave me a reason to see. For everything changed in a moment. How I praise Him, my Savior and King. Oh, everything changed in a moment of time. The emptiness vanished away. My burdens fell off at the foot of the cross. Yes, everything changed on that day. My sin was forgiven, my guilt was all gone, transformed by His power divine. The light of eternity started to shine. When everything changed in a moment, moment of time. Still open to heaven, the Lord will forgive you today.
Receive His free gift of salvation, He will take all your burdens away.
Oh, everything changed in a moment of time, the emptiness vanished away. My burdens fell off at the foot of the cross, yes, everything changed on that day. Was all gone, transformed by His power divine. The light of eternity started to shine. When everything changed in a moment, moment of time.
Everything changed,
everything changed
in a moment of time.
Yes, in a moment of time. Amen to that. We're going to continue our singing together now. All Your Anxiety, All Your Anxiety, 567, if you have your living hymns at home. If not, it'll be on the screen for you. I hope you're enjoying how we did that, did the slides with the bars of the music there. And let us know if you can read it, if it's too hard or whatever, but we haven't heard anything back on that. But let's sing that together, All Your Anxiety.
Is there a heart or bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, He's burden bearing. All your anxiety leave it there. All your anxiety.
good singing this morning. And as Ellie's coming this way, she's going to be singing a song for us, Come Unto Me. I just want to remind you to be faithful in your tithes and your offerings. You can mail those in. You can use bill pay. You can do those things. I've had several texts and emails from people, hey, how can we be faithful in our giving? That's the easiest way. Just use online bill pay through your bank, or just mail the check in, or come by and drop it in the mailbox. Do anything like those things to help with that. And also some other opportunities of ministry will be coming out this week in an email. So if you're not on our email list, make sure you call the office and get on our email list as well. Ellie's going to come and sing for us now, Come Unto Me.
My heart is heavy laden, Lord. My flesh is worn and weak. Thy precious words of rest and peace. Struggle of the day, I turn my thoughts to thee, O Lord, that I may hear thee say, Come unto me, come unto me, and Christian in dismay upon the waters deep, thy helpless, weak, and troubled soul, he promises to keep. So on the stormy sea of life, when angry waves loom tall, oh, listen for beckoning call. Come.
Well, I know you're in for a treat now. Dr. Bud Stedman, no stranger to our ministry here, has recorded a message for us that I know will be a blessing. So enjoy Dr. Bud Stedman. Well, I know you're in for a treat now. Dr. Bud Stedman, no stranger to our ministry here, has recorded a message for us that I know will be a blessing. So enjoy Dr. Bud Stedman.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today. I trust that you are finding the Lord's strength and grace in the midst of this coronavirus trial that the Lord has brought each of us to. And we're looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, please, if you would. We're going to be considering this morning the first Christians preaching. In the days of early American navigation, when ships moved from being made out of wood to being made out of metal, the captains on board those ships found something very interesting. Their compass was being interfered with by all of the amount of metal in the ship. So they solved the problem by putting a compass high on a mast up above the ship. And whenever the captain was navigating and he wondered if he was going the right direction, he would always check the compass, which was above. You and I are in uncharted waters these days, not only relating to the coronavirus, but also relating to ministry and the world in which we live. And so it behooves us to go back to the Bible. This is our compass. This is that which directs us as we navigate through life and ministry. So this morning and tonight, we're going to be looking at the first Christians. We're going to see how the first Christians preached the Word of God. We're going to be sharing an emphasis on the gospel. And then tonight we're going to be looking at the first Christians sending, as they were the first great missionaries in Acts chapter 13, sent out by the first great missionary church. So we want today to look here in Acts chapter 2 at the first Christians preaching and consider what God would have for us. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be together through this media that we're working in today. We pray that the Word of God would be our strength, that it would be our help today. I pray that you would use your Word to minister to our hearts. We pray that we would see how the first Christians did ministry. And Lord, that we would have our compass before us so that we might navigate these uncharted waters. Lord, speak to our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very important to understand that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers a period of time, approximately 30 years, from the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, which we're looking at this morning, until the Apostle Paul was near the end of his public ministry. So it really is the chart for us about how the early Christians did ministry. Also, the book of Acts is that indispensable link between the Gospels and the Epistles. If you did not have the book of Acts, you would open your Bible to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You would come to the end of John's Gospel. And like the other three preceding Gospels, that Gospel ends with a group of 120 disciples in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Spirit and power, though they probably didn't fully understand what that meant. So if you did not have the book of Acts, you would turn the last page in John's Gospel, and the next page in your Bible would be Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome. And you would ask the question, who is this guy Paul, and how did the gospel get all the way from that upper room to the metropolis of the great city of Rome? The answer is found here in the book of Acts. So this morning, we want to see how the first Christians did ministry. We're living in a day of unparalleled opportunity, especially relating to the coronavirus, as we see God opening doors into people's lives through their uncertainty, through their not having hope, through their not knowing the answers of life and death. What an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to focus on how the first Christians preached the gospel. Now it's very important to understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book. We saw that relating to the history factor, but also relating to giftedness. In the book of Acts, there are things that really are not for us today in this part of the church age. For example, Peter walking down the street had his shadow fall across people, and those people were healed miraculously by this apostolic gift. Here in the book of Acts 2, Peter and the other disciples stood up and preached, and every man heard in his own language. That was an apostolic miracle. And there are things in the book of Acts that were temporary until the Word of God became complete that really are not for us today. But there are things in the book of Acts that are very valid for us today, and one of those is the preaching of the gospel. Did you know that the number one evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is not speaking in tongues? Rather, if you count up the number of references, the number one evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is that they spake the Word of God with boldness. And that is for today still. We are to be preachers of the gospel. So this morning we're going to see how the first Christians did preaching so that we can be reminded of our responsibility to a lost and dying world as we preach the gospel today. Now, the first thing I want us to do is focus on the force of the message, or we might say how they preached. You see, there are two primary Greek words used in the book of Acts and in the epistles relating to this translated word to preach. One of them is a word, keruso, which focuses on the force of preaching or how we preach. The other one is the Greek word kerygma, which talks about the content of the message primarily. Now, obviously, there is some overlap of these two words and their usage, but basically we can say that keruso talks about how we preach and kerygma talks about what we preach. And if we're going to be biblical, we not only need to have the right content of the gospel message, but we need to understand how we are to biblically present it. So we begin Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We see the force of the message, or we might say the priority of preaching. This is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is going to come in power on this great festival day. And when that happens, notice what Peter does. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. What was he doing? He was preaching. And he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Peter is going to be preaching the gospel. Look with me down later at verse 22. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. What's he doing? He is calling on them to hear the gospel and to respond. On the great day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, Peter stands up and he preaches. Now, what was this day of Pentecost? You understand that the Lord Jesus died on the cross at the Passover. He was buried the third day. He rose again, and then he was with his disciples for a period of weeks. He went back to heaven. He ascended up into heaven. The disciples were tarrying in the upper room. It is 50 days since Passover. The disciples are waiting on the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is the great festival, the great celebration of Pentecost, which is related to the first fruits of God blessing the land. And so the people are in the city from all parts of the world. Josephus, an early church historian, said it was common for there to be at least 1 million people in Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost. Also, this upper room, which was in the city of David, as far as we know, it was located on that hillside up from the southern entrance to the temple complex. And probably from the implication of the text, this was a building that had open windows and people could see and hear what was going on. So the disciples are here. They're waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Suddenly, as it were, there is the sound of rushing mighty wind, like a freight train or maybe like an Alabama tornado coming through. And then there are, the King James says, cloven tongues of fire, these fiery brands that sit on the heads of the apostles. And they stand up and they begin to preach the Word of God. And people see this and they hear it and they come flooding by the thousands to the upper room. You say, Brother Stedman, how do you know there were thousands? Because there were 3,000 that are going to get saved on this day of Pentecost. So at this great festival, at this great event of the beginning of the church, the response that God has in the midst of this cataclysmic event is the priority of preaching. Peter stood up and he preached. You see, preaching has always had a biblical priority from the beginning. The first event of church history was Peter preaching. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 8, 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. And reference after reference after reference in the book of Acts, the Acts of the apostle could be called the Acts of preaching, because this is a book that makes preaching a priority. Well, where did the disciples get that priority? They got it from our Lord. In Matthew 4:17, it says, Jesus began to preach. The number one activity of our Savior on this planet was preaching the gospel. Yes, He healed the sick. Yes, He raised the dead. But if you count the number of action verbs relating to the life of our Savior, Jesus was above all else a preacher of the gospel. And so Jesus taught them to preach. He commanded them to preach. Matthew 10:7. He commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. So in the book of Acts and under the ministry of our Lord, preaching had a priority. And the same is true throughout church history. Martin Luther called that period of time from 500 to 1500, as we know as the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages perhaps. Martin Luther called it the Devil's Millennium. It was a time when the Roman Catholic system kept Europe in bondage by the people not having a Bible in the common language. And so there was no public preaching of the gospel, even as we know it today, by and large. But then God raised up a number of men in the Reformation, though we would not agree with the Reformation theology, that baggage that came out of Catholicism. History reveals that men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin were great preachers, and God used them in the Reformation through the priority of preaching. Someone asked Martin Luther this from his biography. They said to him, Luther, why do you preach like you preach? And Luther said, I preach like Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins yesterday, like He rose from the dead today, and like He is coming back tomorrow. That's how I preach. And so the Reformation came about because of great preaching, the priority of preaching. And then down through 17th century Puritanism, the Great Awakening, all the way into the 18th century with great preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, to the 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody and others, all the way to our modern day, church history bears out that God makes preaching a priority. So we're to understand that that is to be our priority today. Now the reality is most Baptist churches have not abandoned preaching as I'm doing now from a pulpit. In other words, the pastor opening the Word of God and preaching. Most churches are still prioritizing that today. But this word keruso that is used in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles to talk about the force of preaching speaks not only of public pulpit preaching as I'm doing, but also of one-on-one evangelism. You see, every believer is to preach the gospel to every creature. Not every believer is a God-called pastor. That's limited to the males in the local church that are called by God and the church lays their hands upon for the purpose of pastoral ministry. But every believer is to be a preacher of the gospel in the sense of heralding the good news. That word, keruso. As a matter of fact, the architecture of our church reflects that priority. As you walk into this building where I'm preaching, Calvary Baptist in Huntsville, you will notice the pulpit is in the center of the auditorium. Why? Because preaching is central to the work of God, and you and I are to be boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the priority or the force of preaching. Now, what does this word keruso mean? It is a word which literally means to proclaim as a herald. And the idea is that when an Oriental king was going to send out a messenger before the days of FaceTime and email, he would send out someone, a herald, with a scroll, and it would have the decree of the king, and he would unroll the scroll and say, "Thus saith the king." The messenger, the preacher, would go out and he would herald that message. He would declare it with boldness. Now, when he went into a place and he would talk with the people, he didn't detente with the people about what the king would like for them to do. He didn't say something like, "You know, folks, the king would really appreciate it if you would do this," or "The king, if you're not too busy, would like for you to work this into your schedule." No, the preacher would stand and he would boldly say, "Thus saith the king." And whether it is pulpit style or one-on-one evangelism, we are to boldly give the gospel. You see, what I am doing right now is preaching. I am using my big voice. I am using bolder gestures. And I am boldly proclaiming the word of God. That is preaching. But if I were to go now to McDonald's today and preach the gospel to a lost person sitting across from me, I wouldn't use my big voice. I wouldn't be wearing a suit and tie, and I wouldn't stand up by the table and say, "Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. No, I would sit across from that person and with a softer voice, but a quieter voice and smaller gestures, I would preach the gospel. You say, "Brother Stebbin, how can that be preaching?" Because what makes preaching preaching is the authority behind the message. That is the authority of the king. We are to go with boldness and declare the message of the gospel, whether in a pulpit or door to door. We are to be preaching the gospel. That is the force of the message. So let me ask you, how are you doing today in the Caruso? How are you doing in your pulpit preaching, pastor? How are you doing, layperson, in your one-on-one evangelism? Are you boldly taking the gospel and making it a priority in your life and ministry? That is how the early church did the force of preaching. Now let's look at the focus of the message in this Greek word kerygma. Look with me, if you would please, at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, as we see what is happening now that Peter has stood up and he has begun to preach. It says that Peter spoke to the people and he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also yourselves know." What is Peter doing? He is preaching. So this word kerygma, which is the second Greek word that we're referencing, refers not as much to the force of the message, like keruso, as it does to the content. In other words, we are not only to be bold in the message, but we're to be biblically accurate in our content. I grew up in East Tennessee, and there were a number of mountain preachers there who often were very shallow on the content of their messages. And I heard about one preacher that wrote in the margin of his notes, "Weak point, yell loud." And folks, let me point out that preaching is not yelling loud. Preaching is the authority of the message. It's the boldness of the message. But a weak point will never be overcome by loudness. We've got to get the content right. We've got to get the kerygma right. We've got to have the right message. Now let's quickly review what is happening here. Before Peter launches into this message, he is dealing with what this phenomenon of Pentecost is all about. So let's back up a little bit in the text, and the people come from all around that part of Jerusalem. There are thousands outside the doors. They see the cloven tongues of fire. They've heard the sound of rushing mighty wind, and they say, "What does this mean?" And some of them say, "Well, these people are drunk." And Peter stands and says, "No, you don't understand. These men are not drunk." But then in verse 17, he gives them an explanation for what is happening here. Look with me at it. He said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." So to answer the question of these Jewish people about what this all means that they're seeing and hearing, Peter says it's about the last days. You and I cannot fully comprehend the shock that that would have been to these Jewish hearers. You, of course, understand that the Jews of this day were known as zealots. There was a specific sect that was known as the Zealots, but as a whole, the nation was zealous for the coming of Messiah. They wanted Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and establish a Jewish kingdom over which they would rule the Gentiles of this world. They wanted Messiah to come and to establish a Jewish kingdom. So Peter is saying to them, this is about the last days. And in the Old Testament, the phrase, the last days, is rather consistently used for the first coming of Messiah, as does Joel that Peter is referencing. Now we understand that because in the New Testament, the last days refers to the second coming of Christ. So when Peter stands up and says, what you're seeing and hearing, it's about the last days, that is the equivalent of Peter saying, Messiah has come. And the Jews would have been very excited to hear that news. So no doubt, though that is not recorded, they were either thinking in their mind or saying with their lips, Messiah is here, where is our Messiah? And Peter is going to stand up and tell them that 50 days earlier they placed their Messiah on a cross. They had killed him. And to the Jews, they could not accept that. They could not accept that Jesus was their Messiah. They thought he was an imposter. And so what Peter is going to do in this text is lay out for them in somewhat of a legal way the arguments for Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Redeemer who would come. And so Peter is going to give us content that reflects what the gospel is. And folks, that is so very important for us to understand because there is too much shallow preaching of the gospel today. When I was a teenager in a new evangelical church, I went to a camp and we had a group that came and taught us evangelism. They were called Campus Crusade for Christ. And they had something called Four Spiritual Laws. And though I'm sure that many of the people that presented that had serious heart intentions of honoring the Lord and sharing the gospel, it was a very weak form of gospel presentation. You say, well, that's a new evangelical group, but it's in our churches today as well. It's amazing to me how many track racks I go to when I'm visiting churches and I pick up tracks and I find them not mentioning in those tracks that Jesus is raised bodily from the dead. And folks, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men most miserable and we are yet in our sins. So it is very, very critical that like Peter, we give a biblical content, the complete gospel message, that we give the kerygma, the content, in a biblical way. So let's see what Peter is going to present to these Jews. And as we go through the steps, we'll see their response and how one statement really leads to another. And that is what we're to be doing today. We're living in a world that is ignorant of the gospel. We're living in a world that doesn't know Christ. And when we preach to them that Jesus is Savior and Lord, many of them say, I just don't believe that. So what do? We go to the Bible and we use the Bible to lay out a biblical gospel message. And it is still the power of God unto salvation. So what I want you to see in the remaining minutes is the content of Peter's message. He preaches four main points in this gospel message. Number one, we find the deity of Christ. That's here in verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So Peter is saying that Jesus Christ, whom they had known, they had seen him, they knew who Peter was talking about, that he was a man approved of God among them. That phrase could simply state that God proved to them who Jesus is by miracles and wonders and signs. You say, well, what are these three types of miracles, miracles and wonders and signs? According to John Polehill, in his commentary, he says this, throughout Acts, the term wonders only occurs in conjunction with signs, a testimony to the fact that mere marvels have no value in themselves, except as they point beyond themselves to the divine power behind them and so lead to faith. What's Polehill saying? There are three different Greek words here used for miracles, wonders, and signs, and they're speaking of three different aspects of one miraculous event. So let me break it down this way. What is a miracle? A miracle is when Jesus Christ laid aside his own divine principles of creation and did something miraculous. He raised the dead. He calmed the sea. He healed the eyes of the blind. Those were miracles. We understand that. The word wonders refers to the response of the people to the miracles. The people saw the miracles and they wondered at them. Isn't this wonderful? We never saw anybody doing anything like this before. It was never seen in Israel before like this. But then the third and the key word here is the word signs, as Polhill points out. The miracles at which the people were wondering were in fact signs to prove that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he is deity. So his being a man approved of God, God is proving to the people through these miracles that the people wondered at as a sign that Jesus is God. And that is where we must begin with the gospel. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes one day, "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." That phrase, "I am," is the name Jehovah. Jesus was saying, if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And the same is true today. If you're without Christ and you die, you go to hell. But if you make a profession of faith and it's not real and you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you also will perish forever. We have got to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. John, in the shorter epistles, said it this way. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, you are not of God. In other words, you're not saved. So folks, we must begin with the deity of Jesus Christ. Because really, why can I say it reverently? Why does it matter if someone died for us 2,000 years? And even if they somehow got up out of the grave, if he was not God, then nothing else matters. But because he is God, everything else matters. So where do we begin with the gospel? The deity of Jesus Christ. Number two, Peter mentions the death of Christ. This is the atoning work of the Lamb of God, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, Peter here is presenting to them that this one that they put on the cross is in fact Jehovah God come in the flesh. Now to the Jews, that was an impossibility. They could not receive that. And they would no doubt have had questions in their minds like, if Jesus was the Messiah, why did he let us kill him? Why did he not use his power to avoid the cross? And those are in fact legitimate questions that Peter is going to answer. Peter says that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that tell us, the determinate counsel? It points to the Trinity, that somewhere in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel together. We see that as far back as Genesis chapter 1 in the creation. But here it is relating to redemption. In eternity past, they had a determined counsel that there would be no other way for man to be saved from his sins than for Jesus to die. Jesus had to die for our sins. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. You say, what foreknowledge? God's foreknowledge of everything. Folks, Jesus had to come and die and be our Savior. We'll say if it was predetermined, Brother Stedman, and then Judas wasn't guilty and the Jews weren't guilty. No, notice the balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in verse 23. He says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's sovereignty does never negate man's responsibility or his culpability for his wickedness. Jesus had to die. You see, the Bible says it this way. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we do not know everything that Peter said because when we get to the end of this message, here at the end of Acts 2, it says, and with many other words, he exhorted them. So Peter probably expanded the concept of the atoning blood of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures. He preached the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. And that is what we've got to do when we present the gospel. We preach the deity of Christ And then as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we preach that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the death of the innocent for the guilty, the Lamb of God paying the price of our sins. So we preach the deity of Christ, we preach the death of Christ, the atoning work. And then thirdly, we preach the resurrection of Christ. From verse 24 down through verse 32, you have 9 verses given to the resurrection of Christ. 1 verse to the deity of Christ, 1 verse to the death of Christ, and 9 verses to the resurrection. Now, we must make it clear that the deity and the death are equally important with the resurrection. But Peter is emphasizing the resurrection here because that is what makes difference to the Jews, proving that Jesus is God. You see, the bodily resurrection of Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus is God. It's the crowning proof that God accepted the atoning work of Christ and that God raised His Son from the dead. It is the great proof of our salvation. There are 3 reasons that Peter alludes to here, saying that death could not hold him. Well, let's just read a few of the verses. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, here it is, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held of death. Look down at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You see, folks, it was possible for Jesus to stay in the grave because of His divine power. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. It was impossible because of His divine promise. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it was impossible because of His divine purpose. Christ has determined that you and I will be with Him for eternity in glory, and that all that was lost in Adam will be regained in Christ. Therefore, we have to have a resurrection from the dead. And Christ is the first fruits. Afterwards, those that are Christ at His coming. So it was impossible that death could hold Him. Jesus came forth from the grave. It's the glorious good news of the gospel, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, it's interesting. We won't take the time to read this. But Peter, in the central part of these 9 verses, quotes David, King David, but also Prophet David. David, speaking by prophecy, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And so he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. David now dead and buried, but his son, Christ the Messiah, God in human flesh, is alive, David says. And so the answer of the argument is conclusive. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So as we present the gospel, we're to lay out the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But there is a 4th component in this kerygma, this good news, that is the exaltation of Christ. And that's found in verses 33 through 36. Peter says, therefore, based on the deity, the death, and the resurrection, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter is saying, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, the cloven tongues of fire, the rushing mighty wind, is the evidential proof of everything I've said to this point, proving that Jesus has been exalted and accepted at the right hand of the Father. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. He's dead. He's in a tomb. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David prophesied of Jesus Christ being made Lord and Christ, the supreme judge of the universe. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, verse 36, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now let me just point out a few words here that are very important. It says that God has made Him to be Lord and Christ. The word made doesn't mean created. He's not a created being. He's always been God the Son. But it means literally to be placed in the position of. Because of Jesus' obedient death on the cross, He has been placed in the position of being made Lord and Christ. What does that mean? Lord and Christ is a phrase that these Jews would have been very familiar with, that Jesus Christ has been made the supreme judge of the universe. He's been exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is the judge. Paul said it this way elsewhere, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Peter is saying that Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, has been placed on a throne of exaltation, and he has been made the supreme judge of the universe. Some time back, I had a young person come to me and say, "Brother Stedman, when are you going to change your music and change the way you do ministry? When are you going to make the gospel relevant?" And folks, I say to you, that is blasphemy. It is absolutely impossible for us as puny human beings to make the gospel relevant. There is nothing more relevant that every person on this planet who has ever lived will someday look into the eyes of Jesus Christ that are as a flame of fire, and he will sit before them on a throne as the absolute judge of time and eternity, the judge of their souls. Jesus Christ has been exalted. So, dear friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you die in your sins, someday your body will be raised from the ground and your spirit brought back from hell, and you will stand at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, and seated on that Great White Throne will be none other than a Jewish man in a glorified human body who is also God, and his name is Jesus. And he will judge you and cast you into the lake of fire. That is the message of the gospel, that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins, he was raised from the dead, and he has been exalted as the supreme judge of the universe. Peter lays out the argument for who Jesus is. So we've seen the caruso, the force of the message. They spoke the word of God with boldness. The kerygma, the content. Peter preached a biblical gospel. And now we close with the effect of the message, which is repentance and faith. Look at how the people responded in verse 37. "Now when they heard this," what? The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" May I point out to you that that word pricked literally means in the Greek to stab. It was the Holy Spirit who stabbed the truth home to their heart. It was the Holy Spirit who drew them, who convicted them, who did the work of wooing. Salvation is of the Lord. We cannot save anybody. We can only boldly, in the power of the Spirit, proclaim the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit who must do the work of convicting and convincing and wooing and drawing. And the Holy Spirit does that work. That's why he was sent into the world, to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the very things that Peter is speaking of. So we depend upon the Spirit of God to do the work of wooing and drawing men to Christ. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now let me just point out very quickly as we close that in the Greek structure of this text, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," it is clear that baptism is the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. It's very clear, and you can talk to you can talk to me, you can call me, you can talk to your pastor, you can whatever you need to do to if you have questions about that. Baptism does not save; it does not add to salvation. It's the public testimony of having been saved. So, what is the key response in order to be saved? It is to repent. It is the Greek word metanoia, which means to have a change of mind. And though there's been a lot of confusing writing about repentance today, anytime we study a Greek word in the Bible, we must take it in context. What were these Jews to change their mind concerning? What were they to repent of? They did not believe that Jesus was God. They needed to change their mind and believe that he is God. They did not believe that his death was efficacious for their sins. They needed to change their mind and believe that nothing could wash away their sins except the blood of Christ. You see, the Jews believed that salvation came by keeping the law. They needed to repent and believe that salvation only came through the shedding of the blood of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They needed to radically change their mind and embrace the resurrection of Christ. And they did not believe that he was exalted as Lord in Christ. They needed to radically change their mind and understand that he was the supreme judge of the universe. And the Jews also understood that this concept of repentance is coupled with faith. Throughout the New Testament, you will never find repentance being presented in a theological framework without faith being the component. So there is a radical change of mind that leads to dependence and faith upon Christ. That is what Peter is preaching. So, dear friend, if you do not know Christ today, you need to have a radical change about how you're saved, about your sin, about who Christ is, what he did for you on the cross, the fact that he's your Savior. And then you need to repent and put your trust in Christ alone to save you. And when you do that, you will, just like these people, be born again. Now, in closing, let me mention that there are many other words that are spoken here. 3,000 were saved on that day of Pentecost. And it's very obvious from Peter's presentation that there was an urgency in Peter's declaration of the gospel. Peter, to some degree, understood that within one generation, there would be judgment upon Israel. And in 70 AD, less than 40 years from this time, Jerusalem would be wiped clean as a man wipes a place by Titus in 70 AD. Judgment was coming. And folks, we must have an urgency about this message, the gospel, because judgment is coming. And we need to be bold in going and telling people about Christ and what he did. That's how the first Christians preached. How are you doing in your preaching of the gospel? Dear Christian, today let's be going with the good news.
Thank you, Dr. Stedman, for that message. What a blessing. Looking forward to you preaching again tonight to us at 5:30. Remember, the junior church will be posted at 10:30. And again, join us again tonight at 5:30 for the message. And then this Wednesday night again at 7 o'clock, continuing the series on the 23rd Psalm. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this time together this morning under the good and sound preaching of your word. Thank you for Brother Stedman. Thank you for the message that you laid upon his heart and the message that we need to take to heart to get busy sharing the gospel and sharing the finished work of Christ. I thank you for what you've done for us. I pray that you'd protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you later.